Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events related to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Thanks for joining us in our show tonight, Polygamy, What Love Is This? I'm your host, Doris Hansen, and I was born and raised in a polygamy group, and we talk about polygamy on this show. We want to share with our viewers that polygamy is not and never has been a requirement of God. Entrance into heaven is only through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. It has nothing to do with polygamy. We also want you to know that God does not need polygamy to raise up seed unto Himself. He didn't need that in the time of Adam. He didn't need it in the time of Noah. He didn't need it in the time of Joseph Smith. And He doesn't need it now. In fact, He has never required something that He has previously condemned. We're broadcasting live from Salt Lake City, Utah, and this is a telephone call-in program. Our telephone number is 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. If you would prefer to communicate by email, our email address is tv@aboutpolygamy.com. Either way, we would like to hear from you. All of our previous shows can be watched on our website, www.whatloveisthis.tv. If you know someone outside of the viewing area, you might tell them they can go on there and watch all of our previous shows at that site. We also now have available on that website previous episodes of our show on DVD. And you can go on the website and you can pick up where on click on the icon and find out which shows are available on DVD, and you can order them from there. And that might be helpful in future studies or whatever it is that you want to share with someone about polygamy. If you are someone that you know is in a polygamy group, or they have left a polygamy group, and a setting of a discussion group would be beneficial to you, you're welcome to come to our monthly discussion group meeting. We meet on the third Monday of each month at 6:30 p.m., and we would love to have you come and join with us. There are a lot of people who join, and we have a good time, and it's a beneficial time. So if you're interested in joining us, just give us a call or email us, tv@aboutpolygamy.com, and we will give you the details for that. If you are someone that you know is in a polygamy group and you need help, if there's abuse going on or someone's being forced into something they don't want to do, go to our website, childrenrefuge.org. We can help you. We want to help you. That's why we're here. There's information about our ministry on that website. There's a contact page. We have a toll-free number. We'd like you to write it down and keep it in case of emergency in the future. Or if you need some help at any time, you can call that number. It's 877-425-9993. If it is an emergency, please call 911. We also have the DVD, Lifting the Veil of Polygamy, that we are offering to anyone free of charge. If you've been in a polygamy group, or you are currently in one, or if you know someone in a polygamy group that you think this would be helpful to them, just give us a call and tell us how to get it to them, and we will be happy to send that DVD out to them absolutely free. Or if you would rather watch the DVD online, you can go to the website livinghopeutah.org, livinghopeutah.org, and they can watch it in its entirety online. As I've mentioned many times in the past on this program, I was born and raised in the Kingston polygamy group. We were taught many strange doctrines as I was growing up, and we were taught them in our church services as well as in our family home evening services. At the time, of course, I had no idea that they were strange doctrines, and I didn't find that out until long after I had left the group and started doing the studies on my own and trying to find out these things for myself. One of the many beliefs that was taught us as we were growing up was the 13 Articles of Faith. Now, please remember that Mormon fundamentalism is just that. Mormon fundamentalists believe in all of most of the fundamental doctrines of the early Mormon church, and of course that includes polygamy. In the 13 Articles of Faith, there's the 8th Article of Faith that we're kind of going to focus a little bit on tonight. And that states, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Notice that belief in the Bible has a qualifying statement, but their belief in the Book of Mormon does not. That immediately puts the Bible in a lower level than the Book of Mormon, because there's a qualifying statement there in the Bible as far as it's translated correctly. I find it interesting that the Bible, which has the New Testament has thousands of manuscripts, and the Old Testament itself has many manuscripts that we can go to test to see if the translations have been done correctly, and they have. The Book of Mormon has zero manuscripts that you can go back to see if it has been translated correctly. And yet they put the qualifying statement on the Bible, but not the Book of Mormon. I've listened to early Mormon statements of the early Mormonism, as well as present-day polygamists and even contemporary Latter-day Saints. And they all proclaim that they do not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible like Christians do. They say that they believe that the original thoughts, as they came from God's mind, were perfect. And that when they were passed down to men, when they were passed down, errors came in, and fallible men made the mistakes. And so therefore we have a mistranslated Bible now. The majority believe that the Bible is not sufficient as is. In fact, Joseph Smith even set out to retranslate the Bible and ended up with what is now called the Inspired Version, or the Joseph Smith Translation. And truly, it isn't a translation. They mistrust the Bible, and it seems rather inconsistent to me, because from the beginning, in Joseph Smith's time, he used the Bible as a proof text to bring people in to practicing polygamy. He said it was in the Bible and God commanded it for salvation. And yet he's using something he doesn't trust, that he thinks is mistranslated. That's inconsistent. Because we hold the Bible in high regard, we quote it quite frequently on this program, and we quote it to refute the fundamentalist doctrines of polygamy, where they bring it to bear in a false manner, saying that polygamy is required for salvation. And to that end, tonight we have invited to be our guest a man who is a former Mormon. So he's familiar with their belief that the Bible has been mistranslated, or that many plain and precious things have been taken out of it. He is the pastor of Wasatch Church in Roy, Utah. He's the director of Utah Advanced Ministries, dedicated to advancing healthy churches in Utah's unique cultural context. And he is the author of the recently released book, Understanding the Book of Mormon. I would like to welcome Ross Anderson. Thank you for coming tonight and being our guest.
Well, thanks so much for having me.
Well, you've got a lot of expertise to share with us, and so we're looking forward to that. We'd like you first, if you would, to kind of briefly explain to our viewers your journey from Mormonism mm-hmm. into biblical Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I was born in Salt Lake City in an active Latter-day Saint family, one of 10 kids.
Wow.
So that's a good Mormon family. Mm-hmm. And but I grew up mostly in Southern California. My whole family was so active. It's all I really knew growing up was life in the ward, in the church. And but as I became, I was 18 years old, finishing high school, starting my college years, my older brothers had served missions for the LDS Church, and I knew I was next. It would be my turn coming up. And that got me thinking, first of all, whether or not I believed in my childhood faith with the kind of conviction that it would take to go out and make that kind of sacrifice. Because mm-hmm. he and my older brothers had made some tremendous sacrifices to serve their mission for the church. And I began to question whether I could go stand on the corner as they did and knock on the doors and live in some challenging places. Mm-hmm. Did I believe it enough? And so began that precipitated a series of questions and a time of questioning. I met a friend at that time who I valued the relationship with that person, and I was trying to convert her. So I had her seeing the missionaries, and she also was trying to challenge my beliefs. Hmm. And so she had some questions that I couldn't really answer, that I didn't have answers to. And that precipitated about a year and a half of just searching and trying to find the answers. And I discovered a lot of things about my childhood faith that did not prove to be credible, some things that had been swept under the rug, mm-hmm. some things that didn't add up. And even then, related to our topic tonight, even then I had a sense that the Bible had some authority. Mm-hmm. Somehow God gave that to me, and I find that among many Latter-day Saints, they have many of them have this sense that the Bible is authoritative in spite of the Eighth Article of Faith, mm-hmm. and then God uses that, and He used it in my life. And I could begin to see things that the church was teaching that the Bible just didn't add up with Scripture. And so after about a year, I decided that I could no longer really support the LDS faith, and I disengaged from it. My family was kind to me at that time. I was
That's
only
good.
19 years old. I didn't get kicked out of the house.
Yeah.
They thought it was a journey that I'd kind of find my way back. And over the next year and a half or 2 years, I didn't really have an understanding of faith to replace what I'd rejected. I just knew it didn't add up.
Mm-hmm.
And over the next couple of years, God began to move and show me and began to strip away the veneer of external righteousness that I had been trained to live with growing
mm-hmm.
up,
mm-hmm.
and began to show me my heart, you know, show me what I really was inside and how much I really needed a Savior.
Mm-hmm.
And as I heard another friend invited me to church one night, and as I heard the pastor preaching from the Scriptures, from the Bible, about one of the parables of Jesus, God used that and just grabbed a hold of my heart. And again, one of the reasons why we believe the Bible is inspired from God is the transforming power and the effect that it
right,
has.
It does.
And I experienced that night when I basically, at a level too deep for even words to be formed in my mind, I surrendered to God. I said, God, I want you to do that in me. I'm yours. Take over from now on.
That's awesome. Praise God.
Yeah.
That's an awesome experience when that happens. You've recently written a book, Understanding the Book of Mormon. Would you want to tell the viewers a little bit about that and where they can purchase your book?
Sure. It's a short little book. It's an overview of the Book of Mormon. I'll show your viewers here. It's what it looks like, something like this. And look how thin it is. when it first came out, I was a little envious. I thought, certainly I need to write a bigger book than that. But I'm finding out that people like that because they'll read it.
It's a nice handbook.
It's easy to find the way around.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a simple overview for the average Christian. It describes the content, what's the storyline, and what are some of the teachings of the Book of Mormon. It interacts with the Mormon claims about its origins and about whether or not it's an ancient scripture or not, and explains some reasons why.
Mm-hmm.
That if for a person who's not already committed to Joseph Smith, that why we would have some challenges believing
mm-hmm.
the Book of Mormon is an ancient scripture. It interacts with the Book of Mormon and the Bible, and the Book of Mormon with other scriptures, and we
mm-hmm.
talked a little bit about how it's actually used in LDS life and how they use the book.
Mm-hmm.
It's a good overview.
That's good, and we need material like that on this show particularly, and I know there's other shows also. There are other shows who that encourage our viewers to check out what you believe. Don't just take someone's word
right.
for it. Check it
mm-hmm.
out. And we just need this kind of stuff so they it gives them material resources so that they can check out their belief. So that's great. I've enjoyed it so far.
Good.
Okay, you're a former Mormon, but you're now the senior pastor of a Christian church
Correct.
In Roy. And having the LDS background, you are very well acquainted with the Mormon mistrust of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And when I say this, I also want to make sure that we understand the Mormon fundamentalists also mistrust
right.
the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
They don't necessarily have the biblical authority mm-hmm. Belief in the Bible. Before we go into our our question, I would like to read from your book a couple of sentences, a couple of passages here. On page 56 of your book, you've put, in 1833, Joseph Smith completed a revision of the Bible. Working from the King James Version, he resolved contradictions, corrected what he saw as errors, and added what he claimed were lost portions. All in all, more than 3,000 individual verses were changed. That's huge. Smith had not studied the biblical languages. His changes were not based on any review of ancient sources, but on what he claimed was direct revelation from God. The Latter-day Saints consider the Bible to be divinely inspired, and that many of the doctrines of the Book of Mormon resemble biblical teachings. Yet the elevation of other books as scripture, along with Joseph Smith's efforts to revise the Bible, suggests that the Bible does not have the same role in Mormonism as it does in historic Christianity. Now, again, I would like to qualify that the Mormon fundamentalists also have this position. Based on what you've said here and what we know in our experiences, why, in your experience and observations, why do they have so little regard for the Bible?
Well, to me, it makes sense if you think, you know, the Bible's our final authority. It's how we know what God wants. It's how we know what how to be saved. It's how we know, you know, how to follow God. It's His word to us. And if somebody comes along and wants to introduce a theological innovation, then in order to do that, they have to undermine the authority of the existing Scripture. And so you see this historically over and over and over again. Mm-hmm. It's not just with Joseph Smith, but every new teacher who's come along who wants to introduce some kind of innovation of their own, it simply would not be accepted if the Bible's the standard. And so if in some way, in order to introduce the innovations, the Bible has to be reduced
lowered
in some way for this other thing to then be accepted.
Now, so let's look at these questions. We want to talk tonight about how we know we can trust the Bible and that it does have ultimate authority over us. How do we know we can trust the Bible? And the question we get much is, didn't mere man write it? Wasn't it subject to mistranslation and errors in the translation process?
There's a lot of questions bundled up in that.
Yes, there are.
The first question is about the trustworthiness of the Bible. Okay, we can establish, first of all, the first thing to establish is the Bible is trustworthy historically and archaeologically. Wherever it can be tested against history, or whenever it can be tested, how does it do? You know, does it come through? And then its trustworthiness by itself doesn't establish it as a divinely inspired. So that would be then the second tier. Okay. Is it trustworthy? The second tier is, how do we know that it's from God? That's actually the Word of God. And so to begin then with the first issue, that the historical trustworthiness of the Bible is everywhere, we find that everywhere the Bible can be tested against existing historical documents or existing archaeological data, it always comes through. For example, a few years ago I had the privilege of visiting the British Museum in London.
Oh, you did.
And I mentioned this in the book. It's incredible because I kind of get off on ancient stuff like that. And one of the things that we saw while we were there were these giant stone stela from the Assyrian Empire. And they were carved by the Assyrians to commemorate their victories over the cities of Judah. And so King Sennacherib is seen and depicted. And it shows him particularly conquering the city of Lachish. Okay, well, the Bible talks about King Sennacherib. And it talks about his Judean campaign and his conquest of Lachish. And it goes on to add then how he besieged Jerusalem and so forth.
Is this the Isaiah scroll that's in the British
Museum? Not the scroll per se, but it's carved stone carvings, large stone carvings that were carved to commemorate or to celebrate the victories of King Sennacherib.
Okay.
And so I open my Bible in Isaiah chapter 38 and 39, and I read about Sennacherib, and I read about his Judean campaign and so forth. Well, I can know that somebody didn't just make that up, because here it is, completely independent of the Bible, from a different kingdom. Archaeologists have found these records that verify the story of the Bible.
So there's internal as an external proofs in abundance.
That's plenty of evidence wherever it can be tested. We know we have biblical, we have archaeological evidence of King Solomon, and the Bible talks about his wealth, and how he had thousands of horses and so forth. Well, the scientists have uncovered archaeologically the stables of Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
In the Gospel of Luke, the Book of Acts is written by Luke, and it describes the travels of the apostles through the ancient world. And he talks about some 54 different cities and 32 different countries and 9 different islands, and all of the things that Luke says in the Book of Acts are historically verified. He doesn't make any mistakes in the things that he says about those cities.
You can
go
to the map and you can point the island of Crete and
exactly
all these places they went. We don't have to guess.
Right. And what's interesting is that there used to be, a century or two ago, places that the Bible mentioned that we didn't know where they were on the map, like the Hittite civilization.
Right. Yeah.
Right. And then later, through archaeology and in historical inquiry, those things were discovered. And so new discoveries have had the effect of increasing our confidence in the trustworthiness of the Bible rather than decreasing it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So historically, we can trust the Bible. What about theologically? What about, is it divine? Is it from God?
Well, that's the next question, because let's put it this way. The historicity of the Bible doesn't prove its divine authority, but the reverse would be true. If it were not reliable historically, then we could say that it's not of divine origin.
Mm-hmm.
So the converse is true. I think there's a couple of ways that the Bible can be seen to be demonstrated to be from God, to be God's word. One is simply the, like I said before, it proves to have efficacy and power in people's lives. People's lives are changed when they, in fact, whole cultures are changed when they apply the Bible to their laws, to their behavior, to their lifestyle. That's one approach. Another approach is the fulfillment of prophecies of the Bible, because there's no way that a prophecy could be given maybe hundreds of years in advance and then actually fulfilled without some kind of divine or supernatural involvement.
Right, 100%.
100%. So the prophecies really give us a lot of credibility that God is involved. God said it, then it happened.
Mm-hmm.
And so we, there's a number of there's just tons of great, over 200 examples of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible.
And he puts himself to the test on that, especially in Deuteronomy, when we're to test the prophets.
Right.
If something doesn't come true that's been predicted, then forget, don't worry about them. But he's put himself on the line for himself.
Right. God says, test me. Is my word true?
Right.
Right. Another way, by the way, just by comparison to the Book of Mormon, one of the things I point out in the book is how the Book of Mormon does not pass the test of historical authentication like the Bible does.
Mm-hmm.
And there's many, many instances of things that are spoken of in the Book of Mormon that there's no evidence in the ancient American archaeology that any of those things could have even been.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that they haven't just been found yet.
Yeah.
It's just that they couldn't have been.
Right.
And then also on the one of the fulfilled prophecy. That's where Joseph Smith doesn't measure up to the same standards as the Bible does in its fulfillment of prophecy.
I find it, and then the verses I love are Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, and Mark 13:31, where God promises that He will not allow His Bible to be to not endure. And Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away."
Right.
If we can't trust God to sustain and let His word stand forever. He has set His word above His name.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we can't trust God in that, we can't trust Him for anything.
That's right. And it's just incredible that God has chosen to communicate to us. But related to that, trusting God It's also trusting Jesus, because Jesus treated Scripture, treated the Bible as from God.
He did.
And so it's not a circular argument that Jesus said the Bible says that Jesus, you know, is God, and then Jesus says that the Bible, it's not like they're, but here's how the argument works. If, whenever it can be tested, the Bible proves to be accurate in what it says, right? Then the second, then the assumption that follows is that, that we have every reason to believe that the Bible is accurate about what Jesus said. And it's the Gospels are eyewitness accounts of people who were there with him. And it used to be 200 years ago that there was scholars had a lot of doubts about the dating of the Bible. And the farther we've gone, the more evidence, and we keep pushing the dates of the Gospels earlier and earlier and earlier. So it's been really confirmed that, that it's written by people who knew Jesus, who were around him. And if they were historically reliable in what they wrote, then we can assume that it follows that they recorded his words accurately. So we really can know what Jesus thought about the biblical scripture. And Jesus, he's the one who said, my word will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus is the one who treated the story of Jonah as historically accurate.
And the flood of Noah.
And he treated those stories as if they really happened, the way the Bible says they happened. Jesus, in one instance, for example, he says, David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, and then he quotes a psalm. So Jesus taught us, believed and taught, that when David wrote the Psalms, that he was actually speaking, or that he was actually impelled by the Holy Spirit. And so if we if we really have what Jesus said, then we know that our view of Scripture is a high view of Scripture, and we can accept that it really is from the Holy Spirit, that it really is God's Word.
So trivializing the Bible is trivializing God, is trivializing Jesus. Explain the difference between the translation of the Bible and the transmission of the Bible.
That's a great question, because, you know, as you quoted from the Eighth Article of Faith, it says we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. Now, it doesn't seem that what Joseph Smith was really thinking about was translation. I think he was thinking about transmission. And the transmission is, how has the text come down to us? You know, it was written originally by the Apostle Paul or by Matthew or whoever it was, and we don't have, you know, Paul's original writing anywhere that we know of. So it was copied and copied again, and the transmission is the process by which we now have the copies of what was originally written. Was it transmitted? Because in the Book of Mormon talks about how, you know, the Bible passed through the great and abominable hands of the great and abominable church, and how many plain and precious things were removed from it. Those would be transmission problems. That can we trust that what we have today was reliably passed on down to us from the beginning? And we really can. The translation issue, by contrast, is not about how we got the text, but it's about the process of translating it from the original languages of Greek and Hebrew into English. The Book of Mormon has the same translation issues as any other translation, because it's been translated into Finnish and, you know, Swedish
and from Reformed and Egyptian, even. We can't even test that.
And then so how do we even, but even the modern day translations are not done by, as far as I know, by divine prophecy. I don't think the 12 apostles are sitting up there, you know, in some manner translating from English into Spanish or whatever. So the translation issues apply to any document, secular or sacred, that's translated from one language into another.
But again, we have testing where we can. God told us to test all things, and now he's not going to pull it away from us, so we can't. We have the concordances. We have all kinds of lexicons and dictionaries that we can go in and check what the words mean, if the word that's been translated in a particular version. Which reminds me, I want to ask you this question. Are the there's a lot of modern-day translations that have come out, and we know that they generally like to believe in the King James only. Are there other translations that are as good or better than the King James? And if so, which would they be?
Yeah, that's a great question. The King James Version has had a tremendous impact on the English language. It's a beautiful biblical translation, and our English today is enriched tremendously because of the King James Version. However, nobody talks that way anymore.
That's right, we don't do it.
Just like when we were in high school, we had to read Shakespeare, and it was hard. You know, the same thing today. And I think to some extent, it serves the purpose of some of these different groups that insist on the King James only. It serves their purpose because it's obscure and difficult to understand. And so it leaves the interpretation pretty much up to their own authorities.
Yeah.
And a person can't really grasp it for themselves because it's in archaic English that's just hard to get. Now, there's two issues with respect to translation. In evaluating the quality of a translation, which one is better than another, besides simply the English. One issue has to do with the quality of the manuscripts that it's translated from. The other issue has to do with translation philosophy.
Let me talk to our viewers right now.
Yes.
I just want to remind you that this is a telephone call-in program, and we are accepting phone calls. If you want to start calling in, our telephone number is 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. You can address your questions to Ross Anderson about your questions on the Bible or the Book of Mormon and how it affects your life, especially if you are in a polygamy group and you doubt the veracity of the Bible. So, excuse me for that.
No, thank you. I'll try to be brief on that. But when the King James Version was translated, since then, there's been a lot of, again, historical work, archaeological work. Ancient manuscripts of the Bible have been discovered that were not known to the English translators at that time. And so by adding more manuscripts to the mix, we have better tools to be able to derive what the original meaning was, to test one against another. And so the modern manuscripts in many ways are more reliable, the modern translations, because they're built on better and more reliable manuscripts.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the King James is great.
Mm-hmm.
We also know more about the ancient languages than we did back then.
True. And I've tuned in once in a while to the BYU when on TV they'll have some Bible studies going on and they try to talk about different passages in the Bible, and they use the NIV on that, and that kind of surprised me the first time I saw that. And I also know of some others that behind the scenes they'll say, well, yeah, I use it in the NIV translation in my personal reading and so on. Are they accepting this? Is this something that is unofficially accepted or officially accepted?
Well, that's a great question. I think people have discovered it because if they want to read the Bible, it's just easier.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
I don't know whether the church officially will ever accept it or not, because they would be opening the door to invite their people to read and understand the Bible
understand
for themselves.
Something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Okay, we have a call coming in from Valerie from West Valley. Hello, Valerie.
Yes. Hi, Doris.
Hi. You're on the air.
My question is, earlier you mentioned that, and I may have misunderstood, that in the Book of Mormon it talks about the transmission of the Bible through, you know, religious hands or something. And my question is, as a Mormon and a straight-A seminary student, I never, ever, ever understood that those people in the Book of Mormon that were talked about ever had seen a Bible or knew anything about the Bible. So why would that be in there?
Why don't you go ahead and...
Yeah, I don't have the Book of Mormon with me, but you might be, as a seminary student, you might be familiar with passages where it talks about how plain and precious things were removed. The Book of Mormon says that plain and precious things were removed from the Bible. And you might be familiar with the passage where it has someone saying, kind of parodying Christians, where they say, a Bible, we have a Bible. Why do we need another Bible? And so there are passages in the Book of Mormon, that's what I'm referring to, is passages in the Book of Mormon that that undermine the authority of the Bible and that imply that that it's been tampered with in some way. And when I grew up, I was a 4-year seminary graduate as well.
Yeah.
And we were taught that the Bible has been tampered with and that we can't trust it.
Well, the Book of Mormon itself has been changed over 3,000 times since its original writing.
Well, I was going to make that point, but if we had had time to get there.
Yeah. My other point is I don't recall polygamy being okay in the Book of Mormon either.
Well,
also, the Book of Mormon states there's only one God.
Yes.
Well,
and so
mm-hmm.
when I got into the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price, that was quite a knock, you know.
Well, and you're right. The Book of Mormon,
and
in fact,
so when I read Isaiah 43:10, I mean, that whole bunch of chapters over and over, God repeats himself that he's the only God, but he's pretty emphatic when he says, I want you to know and believe and understand that I alone am God. Before me there was no God for him, neither shall there be after me. I mean, that tells it all.
Mm-hmm. No, I agree with you. And in my book, I point out some of the differences between what the Book of Mormon teaches and what contemporary Mormonism teaches, as Joseph Smith, in my mind, changed his view of things from 1830 to 1844.
As he changed his lifestyle, he changed mm-hmm. his yeah. thought process.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
Okay, thank you, Valerie. We appreciate your call.
That was my question.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks, Doris.
Uh-huh, good night.
Good night.
Okay, line two, we have Joe from Salt Lake City. Hello, Joe.
Yes.
Yes, you're on the air.
At the beginning of the program, I've heard mentioned that the Bible is the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly, and the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and like putting the doubt on the Bible. But I want to read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. It says, yet first you must understand this, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is a matter of any personal or private or special interpretation, for no prophecy ever originated because some man willed it to do so. It never came by human impulse, but men spoke from God, who were borne along and moved and impelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of prophecy. And when you consider 40 writers all harmonizing in the span of 1,500 years, they harmonize because it's the same Holy Spirit that breathed into those men what they should be writing. And that's why the Bible says you should not add or take away from the Bible. And the Book of Mormon, I remember hearing not one, but several prophets in the years that I've been here saying how perfect the Book of Mormon is, and yet there's probably over 3,000 major changes in that book. And we serve a God as Christians, a God that doesn't change, a God that's perfect. His word is forever settled in heaven. So I don't know how the Book of Mormon could be the most perfect book on the face of the earth. And that's what I have to say about it.
Thank you, Joe. Do you have any remarks?
Well, Joe, we couldn't agree with you more. Thank you for pointing that out.
We do.
Yes, thank you.
Appreciate it. Thank you, Joe, for sharing. Good night. Okay, we have Michael in Magna. Hello, Michael.
Hi.
Hello, you're on the air.
Hey, Doris. First of all, I want to thank you and also thank the show for helping me to come out of polygamy.
You're welcome.
God's grace is wonderful.
Yes, it is. We hope you're doing well.
Now, my question tonight is for all of our, especially our fundamental friends, family, and neighbors that hold to the belief as far as the Bibles translate correctly, how can we effectively witness to them?
Well, in terms of that particular issue of the reliability of the Bible, just two thoughts, Michael. One thought is there's a lot of great resources that point out these things that we're talking about, the fulfilled prophecy, and if you were to go on the internet and just do a search for reliability of the Bible, you'll find a lot of great articles, and there's some good books in the Christian bookstore and so forth that can help you to grasp and be able to master some of these arguments. But I also like this. There's this point that the great British preacher Charles Spurgeon, when someone asked him, you know, how do we defend the Bible? he said, well, you defend it kind of like you defend a lion. He said, you just let it out of its cage. Right? And so we understand that the Bible has an intrinsic divine power as the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says the Bible, the Word of God is living and active, and it's powerful and it's penetrating. And so there's a sense in which we just, on one hand, we want to be equipped to defend it, but on the other hand, we just need to use it and let the Holy Spirit, as Doris said earlier, Isaiah 40 says that the Word of God will never go forth and fail to accomplish its objective. And so in part, we just need to use it.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, thank you, Michael. Hope that helps.
Oh, it does, Doris. Thank you.
Thanks for calling. Okay, line one, we have Mark in Salt Lake. Hello, Mark.
Yes, I would like to ask the pastor. Good works will never save anybody. However, isn't it altogether too common in many evangelical circles to dismiss good works, especially when you consider the beginning of the of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where it inseparably joins grace, blood, and obedience. The pastoral letters of Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, I'm sure there are more comments to the Christian walk than the actual ability to do those walks because you have been born again or that you have received grace or been elected, whatever term you want to use. I would like to hear your response.
Well, it's simply this, is that, yes, salvation in Christ is inseparable from good works, just like a healthy tree will invariably bear good fruit. If the tree is healthy, it's going to bear good fruit. The fruit doesn't come first. The health of the
life. However, my question is, do you not think that there is too much dismissal of that concept of the need to be actively, a Mormon term, but actively engaged, or better yet, I get the sense from at least one segment of the evangelical movement that anything that verges beyond mouthing a few wonderful thoughts is Judaizing the gospel. Am I wrong?
Yeah, you know, I would respond to that. I think you've what you're expressing is really a caricature. I know dozens and dozens of pastors here in Utah and elsewhere, and I don't know anybody who teaches that, you know, from the pulpit.
Oh, okay. Yeah, but will you agree, though, that you hear a lot about, you hear it on the street, or you hear it, or am I wrong?
Well, I hear people caricaturizing Christianity that way, you know, and to be honest, there are many people who claim to be Christians who live that way. The Bible says quite clearly that not everybody who says they're a Christian is one. Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and he says, I don't know you. Mm-hmm. The Bible, Jesus said that as the wheat grows up, that there's going to be tares that grow up with it, and that ultimately we're not going to tell the difference until the end of the age, at the harvest, at the end of the age. And so there's many people who profess to follow Christ who are not truly changed from within. That leads to, it's that internal change that leads to an outward change. And so, again, I think, you know, from an insider point of view, I don't hear this. In the books I read, I don't see this. In the pastors I know, I don't hear this preached. I hear it more as, you know, from outside, and I hear it more as for people who want to simply discredit Christianity, bringing that up.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, one last thought, and then I'll, because you have might need more things. I believe it is in 1 Corinthians where Paul is speaking about carnal Christianity. What is your opinion on that? And I will hang up.
Well, in chapter 3, he talks about, he says, I had to deal with you. I couldn't give you meat. I just needed to give you milk because he says you're still worldly. The word carnal means simply worldly. And so they said, he says specifically, are you not acting like mere men? In other words, there were Christians that were living as if their lives had not changed, and you know, he challenged them.
Okay. I thank you.
I'd like to make a remark here at this point. I think there's also some confusion that goes on, especially as we minister to and witness to our Mormon friends and fundamentalist folks as well, that they get confused with the works and the grace. Mm-hmm. And it's so clear, salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace, not by works.
Amen.
But we are, as Christians, going to do the works. It mm-hmm. just is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that they get confused with the idea that we're saying that they're saying that salvation includes works. We're saying that salvation doesn't, but works will come after the fact.
Right, exactly.
That's true. Okay, well, I don't want to take any more of your time.
Well, thank you, Mark. We appreciate your call.
Bye-bye.
Uh-huh, bye. Okay, we have James in Tooele. Hello, James. James?
Hello?
Hello, James?
Hi.
You're on the air. You need to turn your TV down.
This isn't James.
It says you are. Who are you?
This is Dylan.
Well, okay, Dylan, you're on the air. Are you ready? Hello?
Hello?
You're on the air. Would you like to ask a question?
Yeah, are you guys... I'm confused about the TV show.
Okay, what's your confusion?
Are you trying to get people away from polygamy?
Yes, we are. We're trying to show them that polygamy is not required by God, and you can trust what you read in the Bible. Tonight is our subject matter. Are you in polygamy?
No.
Oh, okay.
What religion are you guys for, then?
We're Christians.
Just all-around Christians?
Uh-huh.
Just all-around Christians?
Bible-believing Christians, yes.
Okay.
Actually, there's no other kind, really.
Well, I didn't know if you guys are like LDS or what you were for.
No, we have LDS background, but neither one of us are right now.
Oh, okay. That's all. I just wanted to know. I was just a little bit confused.
Okay. Well, we hope you enjoy the show anyway.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. Bye. Okay. I don't know what that was all about, but we have an off-the-air question coming up. I don't want to get into another... question to you and then be interrupted with that.
Yeah.
Chuck from West Valley City. While we're waiting for that, I'd like to just make a comment. I was reading on the internet and I came across a quote that I thought was very interesting, and it was from a politician. I think he was from Illinois in the 1900s, and he said, his name is Robert G. Ingersoll, and he said, "The Bible is nothing to me, only insofar as it agrees with what I think or know." And I thought, wow, that describes so many a lot of people in religions that would say the same thing. It means nothing to me unless it's within my own realm of thinking or knowledge. Mm-hmm. It's zero. And yet we're talking about the mind of God.
Right.
And how can the world, we could never get into his what he thinks or knows.
That's sort of saying that I'm the final authority.
Aha. Uh-huh.
What I think, in my opinion, is the final authority about everything.
Yes. Yes, that's a good way to put it. Okay, we have off the air Chuck from West Valley. He says, "Why does Ross refer to the LDS Church as the church? There are others." Force of habit, maybe?
Well, you know, in this context, because that's the way it's referred to around here by LDS people.
Yes.
And so I'm just going into the, you know, kind of putting myself in their shoes, talking as they talk about their own church. I do know that there's other churches around here because I am the pastor of one and many friends in many different fine Christian churches all around the community. But that's how Latter-day Saints refer to their faith as the church, because mm-hmm. their framework is that it's the only true and living church on the face of the earth.
And it used to be the only church in the area, you know, dozens and dozens of years ago. It was the church, but it really isn't the church. Okay, we have a call on line one. Helen from Clearfield. Hello, Helen. Helen.
Yes.
You're on the air.
Okay, thank you. Listen, the reason I'm calling, Doris, is because I listened to the man just before, just the one you just spoke to concerning faith. And, you know, and it's true. So many people, I guess what I want to do is comment on faith. so many people are saying, well, because we're under faith, you know, we're saved by grace, so we don't need works. But that is not what the Bible says. We know that the Bible tells us in Romans 1:5, it says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith.
Right.
So actually, and then I, you know, if you go on to Romans 3:27, it says, where is boasting this? It is excluded by the law of works, nay, but by the law of faith. And what, and then James says, faith without works is dead. So actually, what people, I'd like this man to know that faith is a work. Faith without works is dead. So we're actually, when we are having faith, we are obedient to the moral law of faith, right? And
okay.
So this is what I just want that man to know, that just because we're Christians, we're not saying we're walking in faith and we don't have to have works. It's not true. Faith is work. We're morally following faith.
Helen, thank you for Yeah, thank you for your comment, Helen. That's true. Ross has something to say, wants to read out of the Bible. But first, I'd like to mention to our viewers, last week we did a show on faith and works. And you can go on the internet at whatloveisthis.tv and watch last week's show. And we did a whole section on faith and works. And so I just thought that our viewers might be interested in checking that out. What did you have?
Yeah, just very quickly, this Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 puts it in proper context. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So first of all, it's grace that causes salvation. But it says, the grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the net effect of grace, grace causes salvation, but grace teaches us to live a different life.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and that's great, you know, because it is true. We first come to, you know, through grace, undeserved mercy and kindness through Christ Jesus to forgive us of all our sins. But we know that after that, Abraham was saved. He had faith, but he did go to offer Isaac up for a sacrifice. So we don't just sit back and say, well, you know, we're saved by grace and we don't have to do anything. So that's I just basically wanted to let this man do this, know that we Christians, yes, we're saved by grace, but we are also obedient to the faith, which is a moral law.
Thank you
very much.
Uh-huh. Thank you, Helen. Good night. Okay, we have open lines right now if you want to call in at 801-973-TV20. We still have a few minutes if you would like to call in and ask some more questions. We don't have time to get into this tonight, and you wanted to, and I really wanted you to as well, and that's in Ezekiel 37, how the interpretation guidelines and how things can be misinterpreted just because you're looking through, you call it the lens of Mormonism, I call it the filter.
Mm-hmm.
We filter
mm-hmm.
things out according to a lot of our backgrounds. Mm-hmm. So let's put that on, maybe you will be coming back.
Sure,
and
that'd be great.
And we'll do it then. But let's talk about interpretation right now. What do you say, and what is the best thing to say to folks who say, well, that's your interpretation, or any interpretation works. If it works for you, fine. If it works for me, fine. I don't have to mm-hmm. accept yours. They all mean the same thing anyway.
Nobody lives their life that way. If I get a prescription from the doctor, and it says 100 capsules, 20 milligrams, one tablet a day, you know, for 100 days, I don't look at that and say, gee, I wonder if that's what it really means. Right? I don't say, well, your interpretation is one capsule a day, but my interpretation is three capsules a day, and my interpretation is just as good as yours.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody lives with that kind of relativism in their daily life. It doesn't work. And
that's
we
true.
Know, we understand that with words, that words have meanings. You know, mm-hmm. when it says 100, it means 100.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, and so it's the same thing in interpreting any text, a biblical text or a letter from your mother or whatever that text is, words have meaning. And mm-hmm. so it's really not that hard to understand what the meaning of words is.
Are you getting feedback from the local culture that much of the Bible, rather than being literal, is parabolic, or Jesus told parables in the New Testament. Maybe some of these stories in the Old Testament are parables as well.
Yeah, you do get, and I think most of these approaches are characterized by, I think, a desire to avoid the clear implications of what the words really mean. You know, the words have meaning, and so if I don't like what the words mean or what they actually say, then I can try to find some way to get out from under the implications. But the Bible is like any other literature. We interpret it according to its literary genre, and so, you know, when we pick up the newspaper and read the comics, we know how a comic is to be interpreted. We know that it's not real life and so forth. And the same thing is true with biblical literature as well.
I know, as a new Christian, and I was just eating up the scriptures, you know, you can understand it better and so on. And I would come across a difficult passage, and I would pray about it, and I would wonder what it means, and I would talk to people about it. But I started to buy commentaries and test what I thought I was learning to see if it was following up with what people were saying it meant and what I thought it meant. We are at the last leg of our show tonight. We want to thank y'all for watching. Next week, we're going to be sharing some emails from people who accuse us of distorting the truth and bashing Mormons. Some of the accusations that we've received are troubling, and not because of what we've said, but because I fear for the thinking process of some of those who have made these accusations. As we close tonight, I'd like to quote something that Brigham Young said, as recorded in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 7. He said, "No man or woman in this dispensation will ever enter into the celestial kingdom of God without the consent of Joseph Smith." End quote. Do you know false religions thrive because of biblical illiteracy? Absolutely no one else has anything to do with your entrance into heaven except Jesus Christ. Okay. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." He didn't say also Joseph Smith. And in Acts 16:31, the jailer asked Paul how to be saved. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He didn't say, "And believe in Joseph Smith." Go to Acts 4:12 and see if Joseph Smith's name is listed there. You cannot believe what Brigham Young said. Jesus Christ alone is the only one that will get you into heaven. He's the Savior. He's the one that brings you eternal life. He's the one who died on the cross for your sin. And it's only His way. You can't get there any other way. And when somebody comes up and says that somebody else has to give the okay for us to get into heaven's gate, there is something dreadfully wrong. It's Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and no one else. You must choose to go His way, and His way is a gift. It's a gift of God made possible through the cross. Those are tough words. If you go any other way, it's hell. And those are tough words, but that's what we speak. Good night.
This has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes as well as download audio episodes of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email at whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again.